The Bible said there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I can understand why they wail because of where they are. They gnash their teeth one against another, and fire engulfs them. They breathe fire. They live in fire. Fire embraces them, and they scream night and day. The sounds of hell must be horrible. Imagine all the souls are in the pit. There must be a horrible sound if you could pull back the gates of hell.
Fire and brimstone preaching. A style that has certainly fallen out of contemporary fashion. And yet, the Bible is chock full of explicit and implicit warning against the coming wrath of God. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and points out that whether the message is read from the Bible or preached from the pulpit, countless people hear it and delay bowing the knee before God in repentance. The day is coming, however, when it will be too late to repent, and both the believer and the non-believer will be harvested, one to the eternal reward, the other eternal damnation.
And every name that is not found written in that book of life will hear a voice say to him, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And at that moment, the choice is no more.
And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 28th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Grapes of Wrath.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you all this morning, worshiping the Lord. Our text this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 14, as we continue our study through the apocalypse. And we're going to be going the finishing up that chapter, verses 14 through 20. During the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, preachers did not mince words. And it was in those days when preachers became known for speaking and proclaiming the horrors of coming destruction. And if sinners did not repent, and if sinners remained under the wrath and curse of God. And ministers and evangelists such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield became what is known today as fire and brimstone preachers. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, who many believe to be America's greatest theologian that ever graced our shores, he depicted the realities of hell so vividly in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that hearers reported that while he was preaching that they could smell the sulfur of hell. So vivid was his description. And it was that particular sermon preached on July 8th, 1741 in Connecticut that God used to produce powerful repentance in the hearers. And it's probably the best or the most well-known sermon ever preached outside of the Bible in all of recorded history. His text from that sermon came from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which reads, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." And Edwards, he focused on this clause, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And what he did is he provided, based on that, 10 considerations for people to think about based on that clause. And I'm going to actually give you his 10 considerations really, really quickly. It's a very different type of sermon than you would hear today, but incredible considerations and incredible way in which he presented truth that would pierce men's hearts. This is what he said. He said that God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. The wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked in any moment. The wicked at this moment suffer under God's condemnation to hell. The wicked on earth at this very moment suffer a sample of the torments of hell. The wicked must not think, simply because they are not physically in hell, that God, in whose hand the wicked now reside, is not at this very moment as angry with them as he is with those miserable creatures he is now tormenting in hell, and who at this very moment do feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. At any moment, God shall permit him, Satan, stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them as his own. If it were not for God's restraints, there are, in the souls of wicked men, hellish principles reigning which presently would kindle and flame out into hellfire. Simply because they are not visible, that they are not visible means of death before them at any given moment, the wicked should not feel secure. Simply because it is natural to care for oneself or to think that others may care for them, men should not think themselves safe from God's wrath. All that wicked men may do to save themselves from hell's pains shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject Christ. And his last point, God has never promised to save us from hell except for those contained in Christ through the covenant of grace. The result of Edwards' sermon was that, well, one, he was interrupted at many points, not by hecklers. He was interrupted by people moaning and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" And since that time, since the time of that first great awakening, that style of preaching has fallen out of fashion. The style of preaching, in fact, if you mentioned a person fire and brimstone types of preaching or sermons, it's a very negative thought that comes to their minds. But yet, if we look at the Bible, we often find warnings of divine judgment. In fact, John the Baptist, who never took a modern homiletics course where they teach you to preach. John the Baptist, who did not read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, he would say things that would make a modern preacher just cringe. There he was, baptizing people who had confessed their sins, and it's recorded, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he didn't rejoice that these men were coming. Rather, he saw them as hypocrites, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And while that may sound like a crazy thing for a preacher to say, all preachers must preach the warning of God's coming wrath and judgment, because that is a common theme found in the scriptures. And if we're commanded to preach the whole counsel of God, which I believe we are, then that theme must come out in our messages. Consider the following passages. This one from the prophet Isaiah. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." See, some people read passages like that and they say, well, obviously that is the God of the Old Testament. You know, surely, you know, we find a different God, quote unquote, in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. The Bible does not shrink back in any way from declaring the coming judgment or the horrors of that await all who refuse to repent. In fact, if you would look at what Jesus taught on most, and if we were to, you know, kind of raise our hands and take a vote on things like that, most of us would understand, okay, he taught a lot about money. He taught a lot about the kingdom of God. He taught a lot about faith and salvation. But one of those top categories that he spoke about, a topic more often than anyone else, was the topic of hell. Jesus spoke more on hell than any other person in the scriptures. That surprises many people. Like Jonathan Edwards, Jesus would give these very vivid descriptions. He described hell as a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth, a place of anguish and regret, a place of no return, where you can't even warn your loved ones. He called it a place of outer darkness. And the word he used for hell was the word Gehenna. That was an earthly trash dump outside of Jerusalem, a place where there was constant burning and the smell of rotting matter and vermin and maggots. It was a very vivid picture. Our passage today speaks of judgment. It speaks of the gathering of souls, either for glory or for damnation. And in it, we see the birthplace of some familiar themes in Western culture. For instance, the reaper, which is a personification of death in many Western cultures. We get the idea of the grapes of wrath from this passage long before it was the title of Steinbeck's book. It was used poetically in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. But this is where you find those references. So if you haven't already turned there, Revelation chapter 14. And again, we're looking at the last half of the chapter. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. This passage marks the end of the fourth major section of the book of Revelation. So we saw the vision of Christ and the letters to the churches, that was chapters 1 through 3. We looked at the seven seals of judgment, chapters 4 through 7. We looked at the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 through 11. And then we have, just before our current section, or in our current section, we looked at those symbolic histories where we saw the dragon and the woman and this war going on and all this idea of the spiritual warfare. And on one side, you have the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. On the other side, the holy trinity and God's people. as God sustains his people in this battle. And what we have been seeing in this grand picture is just the way in which this world operates, the things that are going on behind the scenes as far as spiritual warfare goes, the contrasting lives of the believer versus the non-believer, the contrasting destinations of the believer and the non-believer. And at the close of each of these sections, as we've gone through, it's as if we get almost to the end, we're on the brink, and then the story recapitulates. Or it's being told again from a different angle, a different perspective. And that's what we see now. But this time, instead of getting just about to the end, we actually see a vision of Christ's great return and this harvest that takes place at the end of days. And there's two harvests in this passage, the first of grain and the second of grapes. And so there's a harvest of these two crops, so to speak, at the end of days. And we have the righteous represented by grain. And then we have the wicked, the non-believer, represented by this harvest of grapes. Now, let me just remind you of the immediate context of where we've been as we've been studying through this. Chapter 14 is a chapter of contrasts. And we've seen these contrasts, and the theme continues this morning. First, we saw the gathering of the 144,000 victorious on Mount Zion with the Lord, meaning that every single one that God has been entrusted with, God has redeemed and is safeguarded. And at the end of days, he's being lifted up with Christ, who is victorious. And then we saw immediately after that, these three angels. The first angel comes to preach the gospel to the wicked. And this angel, while preaching the gospel to the wicked, is showing them the damnation of refusing this one single message of good news. And then a second angel comes and preaches that Babylon has fallen. And all who follow Babylon, who drink the wine of her immorality, has fallen with her. And this third angel comes and says, judgment is being pronounced. In other words, if you've drunk the wine of Babylon, you will be made to drink the wine of God's wrath. And you'll be made to suffer a torment that lasts forever. And then immediately following this picture of the righteous and the picture of the wicked comes this benediction that says that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And this thing, death, which was the result of sin, which was the curse, becomes a blessing to God's people in that they inherit Christ through this very thing that should have been a curse. And you see Christ is lifting the curse. He's redeeming through the gospel. And there is this dissimilarity between the wicked and the righteous. And flowing out of that context, flowing of where we've just come, is our section. This is our section this morning, the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. And this continues to distinguish Christ and the dragon. It distinguishes God's people and the people of the world. Verses 14 through 16 show the harvest of Christ and his people. Verses 17 through 20 shows the harvest of the wicked and the wrath of God. This is what we read in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And there are elements there that identify that person as Christ. For instance, Jesus told Caiaphas in Matthew 26, when he's defending himself and they're accusing, or he's actually not defending himself, but they're accusing him of claiming to be God and so forth. And Jesus says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and listen, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Picture when the disciples are gathered at the ascension of Christ, and they're staring into the sky after he has gone up. And then an angel appears in Acts, and it's recorded, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, coming down in the clouds. Most famously, we see this aspect from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel records, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, there's that reference to son of man, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so you have this picture of Christ coming, descending on the clouds. You have a picture of one who is described like the Son of Man in the Old Testament. That usage is of course, in the passage we just read, Daniel chapter 7. But messianically in the New Testament, it's used most often by Jesus himself. He uses that phrase, Son of Man, 80 times to kind of cryptically describe himself to his audience. It almost sounds like when he's speaking about it, he's speaking of describing a different person, but he's cryptically describing himself, and we see that throughout the Gospels. And when that term, Son of Man, is used in this messianic sense, it's talking about Christ's divine heavenly origin. It's talking about the fact that he's come in his to redeem man, that's his earthly mission, and his glorious future coming. All of that is wrapped up in that messianic title. This person is also described as wearing a crown. The crown here in the Greek is the victor's crown. This is the wreath of laurels. It is Christ who is victorious. Now, you may be wondering, well, why in this text then do we see an angel giving a directive to Christ? Because this is what we read in verse 15. And another angel, remember, we just read about three angels previously, so another angel's not describing who we're reading about at verse 14, but previous. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him, which would be Jesus, who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. But this idea of a directive being given to Christ shouldn't stumble you at all. Consider the words of Jesus in Mark 13 where he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But on that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. This angel, angels are the word for messenger, this angel is being sent out by the Father to let the Son know that the harvest is now ripe. And Jesus says that that would be the way that we would see it. The angel says the harvest on the earth is ripe. And we know that he's now speaking of a different harvest than that of grapes. And the reason why we know that, because ripe, doesn't it sound like grapes? Well, in the Greek, that word for ripe is actually a word that says fully dried out. That's the word to describe a grain harvest that is ripe. And so just like John the Baptist, he used that metaphor of wheat where believers are like wheat and the wicked are like the chaff that just blows away in the wind, or Jesus in the kingdom parables where he uses the idea of wheat and weeds and the wheat would be gathered. That's the same idea that we have here. Wheat describing those who believe. Now, what does it mean when we read that the text, by the text, that the harvest is ripe? Well, let me draw your attention back to Revelation chapter 7, if you'll turn back there for a moment. In Revelation 7, this would have been in the midst of the sealed judgments, and we had just finished studying through the four seals, the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then we get to the fifth seal, which begins in verse 9. And in that, we see this vision of the martyrs. And John sees the souls of martyrs, and they cry out. Look at verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And in answer to this prayer, we read this in verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so in answer, we learned that there is an exact number of martyrs that are foreordained to die a martyr's death, to die in the faith because of persecution. And so just as there are a number of redeemed that God has predestined before the foundation of the earth, so we see here a number of martyrs that God knows. God knows their struggle. God knows all that they'll go through, just as he knows your struggles and what you've been called to go through in this life. He knows all that you will experience, every difficulty, and he knows how you will die. He knows where you will be. All of that God knows. And so in our text, back in Revelation 14, in order for the harvest to be ripe, every martyr that has been foreordained to die a martyr's death in the faith, and every sinner who Christ has died for, every martyr will have died, every sinner who Christ has died for will be saved. At that moment, when those things happen, the harvest is ripe. This just like Jesus proclaimed in the Gospel of John, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And this, in Revelation 14, is the vision of the last day. Every final martyr has died, every saint is saved. The work of the church and the proclamation of the gospel is complete. And this is the day when the saints reap their reward as the God of the harvest harvests his people, so to speak. God is not only our inheritance, but we, the people of God, are God's inheritance. We are God who created all things. We are glorifying him in being his possession. And consider the great song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. How many of you know that God looks upon you as the apple of his eye? That God looks forward to that wonderful day of final redemption. And as many of you look forward to that day, God looks forward to that day in a greater, more profound way than any of us could imagine. And as wonderful as that harvest sounds, and how we as the children of God are awaiting what the scriptures describe as the thing that eye has not seen or ear heard, thing that which has not entered into the heart of man, and that of all that God has prepared for his people. As we await that, there is another harvest that is taking place on this day. And this is what we read in verses 17 and following. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. This time, it is an angel by the command of God who brings in the harvest. And I think what we see there is this first harvest being gathered by Christ, and the second by the command of this angel who is doing the bidding of Christ, because Christ truly is in the midst of his lampstands. That's how he is presented in the Revelation. He is with his people constantly, continually upholding them. It is Christ who gathers his people. He is the husband who goes forth to collect his bride. Keith was telling me the story last week of his grandfather who came here to build a homestead, and his wife wasn't able to join him until he had his house complete. And then he sent word for his wife, and then Keith's grandmother came along, and she got to Seattle, and then she got on the Mosquito Fleet boats, and it dropped her off not far from here. Well, how many of you know that Keith's grandfather did not stay home the day of her arrival? He went to collect his bride as she came off of that boat. What husband wouldn't do that? This is Christ collecting his bride. Christ gathers his bride to himself. And therefore, there is a different outlook on the harvest of the saints versus the harvest of the wicked. Both harvests are at the end of days. One harvest toward a fatherly judgment, not a judicial judgment, but a fatherly judgment in which God as Father bestows reward to his people. The other as a judicial judgment, where men who are not found in Christ, who have rejected the free gift of salvation, face God's wrath on their own, and God will not spare them on that day. Just as the prophet Joel foretold, as Josh read this morning, let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so at this command that we read here, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And at that command, we see the initiation of certain judgment. The command is given, and at that command, there is no more time. There is no turning back. Many people think that they will have time to repent. They think that one day I will take the time to examine the scriptures to see what they declare of Jesus Christ. But understand that there is no time. That when that day comes, it will come in its fury. It will come, as the Bible declares, like a thief in the night. To the believer, the Lord does not come as a thief in the night. For we await his coming. We know his coming will be swift. We are awaiting his glorious expectation, his day. We look forward to that day. It is as the bride would await for her husband. But for the non-believer, it will not be so. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is addressing these very things to the believers in Thessalonica. This is what he says in his first paragraph. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You see, the Lord comes as a thief in the night to the non-believer, but to the believer is awake. The believer is sober. The believer is ready. God has not destined the believer to wrath, but for the obtaining of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so, woe to those who are not expecting Christ's return. Woe to those who still think that there's time left, that they can delay for tomorrow what they must do today. Woe to those who continue to live their life unrepentant, who refuse to repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ to obtain the salvation that God has freely offered. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they will not escape. The book of Revelation gives us a symbolic picture of that day of wrath. Turn back to Revelation chapter 14. First of all, after the command is given, the angel swings his sickle without delay. Look at verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress of God's wrath is full, and look what happens in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's how grapes are crushed. They are trampled by the feet. And in this, we just see this vivid, this violent and terrible picture of what is being done. God declares in Isaiah 63, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Could you imagine a more violent picture being given? If this were a movie, this would be rated R for violence. It is not wine that pours out, it is blood. Again, the translators of the New American Standard, in an attempt to be helpful, translating verse 20, 200 miles, they actually do us another disservice, because they've lost out on the apocalyptic use of symbolic numbers. The King James Version did it a little better. They said 1,600 furlongs. It's a little better because 1,600 is maintained, although none of us could even describe a furlong. Maybe there's some horse racing fans out there. In the Greek, what we see is 1,600 stadia. And again, all the numbers in the Revelation are symbolic. And so, while it is incredible to read something that says that there will be blood up to a horse's bridle for 180 or 200 miles, in that vision, John would then see this blood that would pour, that would be larger than Palestine in this river. And while that is a powerful image, that image is not powerful enough for what is described here by 1,600 stadia. The number four in the Revelation and elsewhere in scriptures is symbolic of the earth, of creation. Consider, you know, the four corners of the earth, or as we saw earlier, the four winds, four pillars, and you got four compass points and those types of ideas. And just like we saw the 24 elders, where we looked at that and we said, okay, we have 12 Old Testament tribes, we have 12 apostles, and you've got this symbolic representation of all of God's people, like we'll see at the end of Revelation as well, in the description of the New Jerusalem. And you have 12 and 12, and we saw that symbolized in the 24 elders. And we also saw that symbolized in the 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. And we have that picture. That's what's going on here with the number 4. We have 4 times 4 times 1,000. What does that mean? This means that just like 12 times 12 times 1,000 spoke of the totality of God's people, 4 times 4 times 1,000 would speak of the totality of all the earth. The Lamb is coming in his fury, and none will escape. We saw back in Revelation chapter 6 in the breaking of the sixth seal. Listen as I read that section. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive?" Did you hear that? It doesn't matter if you're a king, a ruler, a general, or some commander of a vast military. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're powerful. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're free. Every single person who has not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will face God's wrath, and there will be no place to hide. What does that mean for you? It depends on the state of your soul. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Christ alone to save you? Or are you still trusting in your pathetic work to save yourself before the holy wrath of God? If that is the case, then do not delay. Your soul is in great danger. Do not think for a moment that tomorrow has been granted you. Heed the warning that judgment is coming. Jonathan Edwards' sermon is just as true today as it was when he preached it. God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. The wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked at any moment. So if that is you this morning, cry out to the God who alone can save you. Don't think for a moment that your sins are too great, that you've gone too far away from the God of grace, that He can't save you. Spurgeon said, "I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need." So if you don't know Christ, then this chapter is a great and clear warning of the danger and the peril that you are in. If you are a Christian, then understand that you have been redeemed from a boundless and eternal peril. The Lord Jesus endured that great cup of the wrath of God for your sin, and He has drank it down to its last drop. None of it remains. God cannot have wrath for you any longer. All of it has been poured out upon His Son. How will you live in light of what has been done for you? Will you live in such a way as a Christian that your worries are of this present evil age, this passing world? Or will you live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you live as an ambassador of a king to a lost and fallen world? You who know the judgment, and you who know the way of escape, will you not warn those around you? Will you not be as the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress and tell your friends and neighbors, if this is your condition, then why are you standing still? Since you have that parchment scroll that has been given that says, "Fly from the wrath to come." And it is you who are able to point the way with your very words, with your very heart, to the only one who can remove that great burden from the back of sinners. Beloved, this book is immensely practical. It reveals to us the glories of heaven. It reveals to us the terrors of hell. And for every person, this book demands decision. It demands action. There is no sideline. There is no sideline from which to watch. Oh, that those who don't know Christ would read this book and heed the warning and bow the knee. And those that do know Christ would live faithful lives no matter where it led, even if it led to a martyr's death. Let me close by telling you about a Puritan named Christopher Love. Christopher Love, he was a 17th century Puritan. He wrote and he preached much about heaven and hell. He was, at one point in his life, he was unjustly tried. And it was decided that he would be executed for high treason. And he was led to this area where he was to be beheaded for high treason in this place of execution called the Tower Hill. And the night before his death, his family had been, of course, praying that they would reverse this decision and to no avail. And his beloved wife went to visit him on the night before his execution. And he told her this in this last meeting with her. He said, "As soon as my head is severed from my body, it shall be united with Christ, my head, in heaven. And I am persuaded that I shall tomorrow go up to Tower Hill as cheerfully to be everlastingly martyred unto my Redeemer as I went to Giles Church to be married to thee." That is a man who had contemplated much on the glories that await, and God had granted him peace and confidence in his last days, his final hours, as he was led up to that executioner's block. His final words to his executioner, he said, "Sir, I bless God. My heart is in heaven. I am well." I pray that the Lord would give us all hearts like that. Hearts that desire to serve Him, to follow Him in this life, wherever He may be, that we would know that we who understand the eternity that awaits, both the glories for the believer and the damnation for the unbeliever, would be pierced to our very soul, that we would not have a message of good news that we forget to proclaim, that God would give us great courage, great faith in the proclamation of this message to the saving of many souls. I pray that for all of us. Let's bow our heads together. Oh, Heavenly Father, You have at much sacrifice redeemed us. There is not a distance that You would not go. No farther distance could be considered than sending Your Son to the cross. Lord Jesus, there is no greater love that can be displayed upon sinners as Your great and final sacrifice, where all the wrath for our sins have been quenched. Such glory in the gospel. And we are here, the broken, the weary, the weak. We are here as Your people, still daily battling the sin and the flesh and the devil. Comes up in our own hearts that are our own sinful desires that lead us astray as the world comes against us and our own thoughts and actions come against us. And yet we have a Redeemer. And yet in the midst of all of that, we have been redeemed to the uttermost, that we can stand not fearfully, but even boldly before Your throne, not because of anything we've done, but because of all that Christ has done. And so, Lord, we ask that You would give us as Your people boldness in proclaiming this great message of hope and truth, that by Your Holy Spirit You would give us wisdom as we speak to our families and our friends and our neighbors and those who are around us, Lord, that we may glorify You, that we may be the one that goes and preaches a message of good news, the only message of good news that the world needs or that the world has been given. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify your name. In Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.